Well, please turn in the scriptures to the book of Numbers the Pentateuch, fourth book of the Bible. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's on page 135. We are coming to the close of a fairly brief sermon series from Numbers, basically an overview. This is the ninth, if you're keeping track, the ninth sermon next week, Lord willing, the tenth and final sermon from Numbers. We certainly haven't looked carefully at all of this book, but have just tried to get a feel for the flow of it, for the narrative that it provides of the presence of God with his people in the wilderness. And so we come this evening to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word, which is infallible, without error. For your word, which is the inspired word of God, that it is the product of your own mouth. You have spoken, and those you have appointed and chosen by the power of the Spirit have written and recorded for your people until Christ returns, a fully reliable account of your words and deeds as the Savior of your people. And so we thank and praise you for this gift of the Holy Scripture. And we ask that as we come to it again this evening, that it would have its intended effect on our lives, that not one of us here would hear the word read and hear it preached to our hearts and to our minds, into our lives, and walk away unchanged. We pray that you would use your word to soften us, to draw us to repentance, where we need to be undone and broken apart by the Lord Jesus because of our sin and resistance. Would you do that? Would you graciously humble and break us under your gracious hand? Where we need to be built up, strengthened, sustained, nurtured, encouraged, loved, cared for, gently brought along. Would you use your word, Good Shepherd, in these ways, where we need to have our eyes opened, our ears unstopped, and our hearts softened. We pray, our God, that you would use your word in these ways. You are the sovereign Lord. You alone can do these things. And so we bring ourselves to you and ask, Lord, by your word and your spirit, continue to save your people. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Numbers 27. This is the word of the Lord. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule, as the Lord commanded Moses.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Now you might wonder in an honest moment, if someone is preaching a selective bit of a book of the Bible, why a chapter like Numbers 27? It's actually, if we understand it, and particularly its place within the whole of Scripture, a wonderful picture of God's faithfulness to his unfaithful people. I want you to see that. Now, I want to begin with a flashback. Genesis 1 and 2. God makes Adam and Eve in his own image. God's people there, just the two of them, but God's people living under God's rule in his place, in the place that he's prepared for them. This is as it's intended to be. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, living in communion with him and with one another. We find, though, in Genesis 3, don't we, the fall of man. We find this distorted and corrupted and twisted and wrecked and ripped away from Adam and Eve through their own sinful rebellion. Yet we also find in Genesis 3 this promise of gracious restoration. The seed of the woman will be raised up to defeat the seed of the serpent and deliver God's people once and for all. You go on through Genesis and you find a picture of that in Genesis 6 and God's deliverance of his chosen one, Noah, and of his preservation of a portion of the creation in Noah, the righteous man. But you find this crescendo, and we've referred to this passage a number of times in our study of Numbers, no pun intended. You find a crescendo of this in Genesis 12, in the covenant promise to Abram, where God says, "Abram, leave the place where you're from and go to the land that I'm sending you to, and I will give you seed. I will give you heirs, a son. I will give you land. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless the earth through you." And so what we find beginning in Genesis, we find developing throughout the Pentateuch, throughout the books of Moses and the Old Testament, God's promise to be a God to his people so that they live under his rule in the place that he has prepared for them. Now, repeatedly in Numbers, this theme is apparent. In fact, it reverberates throughout the whole book. The people of God here, as we've been finding them in the wilderness, remember that's the title of this book in the Hebrew, in the wilderness, they're not right now in God's place. He's redeemed them from Exodus. They're on the way to the promised land. But here in Numbers, the people of God are not in God's place, but God is with his people. God is present with them. He is in their midst, and he's leading them under his rule, under his hand, to the place that he's prepared for them, to the land that he's giving them and has already given them. We find that language in Numbers, God saying, "I am giving you this land." In fact, he says, "I have given it to you. Now follow me as I lead you to it." And we saw in Numbers 22 last time in the story of Balaam and his donkey and Balak and those who were trying to curse God's people, we saw God's unswerving attention, God's unswerving intention rather, his unswerving intention to bless his people in spite of their sins, in spite of the hardship of the wilderness, in spite even of the opposition of their enemies, God says, I have chosen to love you. I have chosen to bless you. And nothing will shake you loose from that blessing. And nothing will tear that blessing away from you, because you are mine. So what should numbers be? It seems, I think, clear to all of us that in light of what God is saying over and over to his people, numbers should be a record of God's people in expectant pursuit of the blessing that's already theirs, shouldn't it? Shouldn't numbers be a narrative, a story of God's people by faith marching forward, yes, in weakness, yes, with interruptions of fear, but with expectant pursuit of the blessing that is theirs because God has said so? Sure, the wilderness is dry and barren, and the people are vulnerable to their surroundings and their enemies, but God is greater than these things, right? And He is with them. And He has promised to love them always. He's promised to take them to Canaan. He's promised to bless them and be a God to them forever and to their children. He's promised even to bless the world through Abraham and through his descendants. And so despite their circumstances in the wilderness, there's every reason for Numbers to be a story of Israel's confident, progressive journey from Sinai to Canaan. But it doesn't unfold that way, as you know. It doesn't happen that way. In fact, Numbers 2 tells us that there was a first census, a census of the first generation of those who had come out of Egypt. And it even tells us that there were 603,550 men, not including women and children and others who had come along with the people of God. Over 600,000 who were counted in that first census. But here in chapter 26, which we haven't read, another census is taken. This is the census of the second generation, because we're told that even though now there are still more than 600,000 men, not counting women and children, we read in verses 64 and 65 of Numbers 26 that among these, that is among this new census, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left. A very strategic, emphatic repetition. Not one of them was left, except Caleb and Joshua, the spies who had gone in and who had come out of the land saying, we can take the land because God's promise is bigger than the inhabitants of the land. And so what we find here in Numbers 27, particularly against the backdrop of Numbers 26, is that now an entire generation is dead. What should have been a story of Israel's movement from Sinai to Canaan by faith in the promise of God has become a tragic story of death in the wilderness. God's people, an entire generation, more than 500,000 of them, now dead in the wilderness. Not one of them is left. God, yes, has preserved for himself a people, and they are no weaker in number than they were, but there's this very sobering account that because of their rebellion, because of their self-reliance, because of their unbelief, because of their persistent refusal to take God at his word, they lie, their bodies lie, strewn about the wilderness. They've lived by sight rather than by faith. And this is all too familiar to us. What does that look like for you as you find yourself living by sight rather than by faith? As you look around you in your life, as you look at yourself and how you are reacting to various hardships and trials that God in His providence brings to you, and you find yourself perhaps grumbling against those things, complaining, becoming embittered by these hardships and trials that are intended, why? Intended to humble you before God and drive you to a sweeter taste of His mercy. And yet you find that those things have embittered you and hardened you before God, perhaps. Or perhaps it's anger toward others. Or perhaps it's a persistent state of anxiety and worry about what tomorrow holds for you, because you're finding increasingly that it's indeed true that you can't control your life. And yet in an effort to do so, you become more and more frustrated and disheartened. There's so many ways in which we live by sight rather than by faith in God's promise. But what are all of these things? They are varieties of unbelief. They're varieties of unbelief, and they're the very things that left God's people dead in the wilderness. And perhaps because of the familiarity of this sin, perhaps because of the familiarity and frequency of unbelief in our lives, we become easily desensitized to its deadliness. Why is this such a dangerous sin? Why were more than 600,000 left dead in the wilderness because of their sin? I'd like for you to listen to one of the commentators on this book, Ian Duguid, who I've referred to along the way. He observes that, as was the case for Moses, our unbelief draws the focus away from God and onto ourselves. That's the essential problem with our unbelief. It draws the focus away from God and onto ourselves. When faced with trials, unbelief doubts that God can really fulfill His promises and draws away the glory that is His due by leaving us in a state of frantic worry and despair. When we fear the future, God's glory is not on our lips and in our hearts. Likewise, when we encounter success, unbelief thinks that our triumphs are the result of our own gifts and efforts, not God's work. Once again, unbelief siphons off glory that ought to go to God alone. Unbelief is thus a great sin because it is robbing God of some of the glory that is due His name. And so Numbers 27 and 26 give us a glimpse of the seriousness of unbelief in all of its forms. But as with all of Scripture, the primary focus here that I want you to see from Numbers 27, the primary focus is God's presence and God's saving power among His people, even in the midst of their serial unbelief. So what then does Numbers 27 have to say to us? It's the beginning of a new section in the book. Chapter 26, as I just said, records the census of this new generation. And here in chapter 7, what we begin to see are indications of new life, indications of new beginnings, signs of life, signs of God's grace at work, signs of faith, indications that now perhaps this generation will part with the way of their fathers and live by faith in the promise of God, even as they still remain in the wilderness. You see, we also are in the wilderness, and we too sin each day in our thoughts and words and actions against the Lord our God and against His glory. We doubt Him. We turn away from Him. We're unfaithful to Him over and over again. And it is so easy to lose hope. Perhaps you see struggles of sin in your life, same patterns of sin and failure that they're deeply woven into your life. And it is very easy to lose hope and to be discouraged. Perhaps what you see in your life is just deep trial and affliction, and you see no way out. You hear the promise of God, but you don't see that it's possible or likely. But Numbers 27 announces to us there is new hope and there is new grace for the children of God, even in the midst of the wilderness struggle that is ours as we wait for the coming of Christ. There are two signs of this new beginning, two ways in which I think this is unfolded here in Numbers 27. Really, it just divides the chapter in half. In the first 11 verses, what we see is the growth of faith, God's people learning in the wilderness to live by faith. And then in verses 12 to 23, we see the triumph of God's grace. God repeatedly, again here, doing more and more to show His people that He is saving them by His grace. The growth of faith then, verses 1 through 11. We're introduced to this man who we don't hear much from elsewhere in Scripture. This man named Zelophehad. This man named Zelophehad, we're told that he's a descendant of Joseph by way of Manasseh, that he died in the wilderness. His daughters come to Moses and the priest, and they tell him, our father Zelophehad, he wasn't part of Korah's rebellion, but he died for his own sin in the wilderness. And so his daughters now come to Moses and Eleazar. Why? Because they found themselves in a situation of disinheritance. Our father is dead, and in a society where all inheritance was passed on through the sons, and he had no sons, the reality for them was, because of our father's sin, we have no place in the land. We have no inheritance. And moreover, they're coming and saying, why is it right for our father's name to die? For his name, for the name of his tribe, to die out because of his rebellion. So his name stands to die out, and we lack an inheritance. We have no place of our own in the land. And so they go and they ask Moses a very straightforward question. We find it there in verse 4. Give to us, Moses, give to us a possession among our father's brothers. Take some of the land that's been assigned to the brothers of our fathers, to our uncles, and assign it to us. Give us a share in that inheritance, so the name of our father will not die out when we go into the land. And we see the Lord's response in verses 5 and following. Moses brings the case to the Lord, and God says, yes, Moses, they're right. Do as they've asked you to. Give them an inheritance in the land. Now, why is this significant? These young women are actually mentioned in the last chapter of Numbers as in a sort of summary of the wilderness wanderings of God's people. What's so significant about this? What's happening here? Well, what's happening here is very simply the growth of faith. What you see happening here is these two young women still in the wilderness, not having set foot into the land, saying, when the Lord brings us into the land that he's promised. When God fulfills his promise, may we have a share. May we be included. Not if, but when the Lord leads, when the Lord is faithful, will you, Moses, speak to the Lord for us that we might be included in the promise of God to his people? That is remarkably different from what we've been hearing in Numbers to this point. What we've been hearing all along, and this is intended in the flow of the story to jar you, to awaken you, to get your attention. That is so different. It's so strikingly different from the way the people of God have been speaking. So we come to the daughters of Zelophehad, and what we find is essentially what the author of Hebrews gives us in chapter 11. When he tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That's exactly what John Calvin means, and it would be great for us all to have this really deeply embedded in our minds. When he defines what faith is, he says this: we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, revealed to our minds and sealed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Do you hear the core of what Calvin is saying there? What is faith? Faith is knowing God loves me because he tells me so in his word. He has bound me to Christ Jesus, and he has given me the Spirit who has taught me the truth and who has bound that to my heart so that I know these things savingly. That is faith. It's certainty of God's benevolence. It's certainty that God loves me and won't let me go. It's certainty that God has promised and he won't turn back on his promise. It's certainty that in the midst of the wilderness, what's most compelling is not my circumstances, but my God. And that's what we see developing and growing in the daughters of Zelophehad. The wilderness was all they'd known. You have to understand, this is the generation that didn't see the miracles of the Exodus as Israel was brought through the Red Sea. They didn't see, this generation, the plagues that God wrought in Egypt to display his power. They didn't see, all they had known was the wilderness as they wander and they go all in circles for 40 years, and now they wind up here on the brink of the promised land, and all they had ever known was wilderness. But their eyes were on the promise. God had promised to bless them and be their God, and so what do they believe? Two things. They believe in this instance that God's grace can give them a future despite their father's sin. In other words, they believe that God's grace is stronger than the past and stronger than sin. They are firmly persuaded of this. Not even their father's rebellion against God keeps them from coming to God and asking for his blessing. And what else do they believe? Not only that God's grace is stronger than the past and stronger than sin, but also that God's promise holds up in the wilderness. That God had promised them an inheritance and he could give them an inheritance in the land that they'd never stepped foot in. Just because he had promised. You see the growth of faith? This generation, they'll continue to struggle. But here we see the daughters, and representatively the whole people, the whole generation in them, we see the daughters believing that God's faithfulness is stronger than sin and that his promises hold up in the wilderness. So what do? They come and ask. They come and ask. It's a new beginning for them. They're turning from sin. They're turning from self. They're turning to God, to his grace, living by faith rather than by sight. They recognize that what they need is not an immediate fix to their situation, but they need the certainty of God's benevolence to them. They need his promise. And as they anchor themselves there, they're living in light of what awaits them. They're not living in light of what the wilderness is pressing upon them. Now here's a question. Where do you need a new beginning? Tonight, as God's word is read and preached, God is calling you to this. God is calling you to this new beginning. I don't just mean by that conversion to Christ for the first time. But God is calling you. God is calling all of us to stop living on the basis of what you can see and feel. And to start living, to begin again, to live by faith in the promises of the gospel. What does he want you to see? What does he want you to hear? Why? What is it that you need to turn from tonight? How have you not been trusting God to provide? How have you been doubting him? Put these two questions to yourselves that we see raised in the daughters of Zelophehad. Are you seeing and believing that God's grace is greater than your sin and greater than the sins of others against you? And if so, then are you moving toward him in love in response to his love for you? And are you moving in love toward even those who have sinned against you? And then secondly, are you seeing the promises of God holding up in the wilderness? Are you believing that they do? Is that enabling you to stand firm in his grace no matter what's happening around you? Are you focused on the steadfast, immovable love of God? And do you find that making you buoyant in the midst of your struggles in the wilderness? Those are just unmistakably, it seems to me, questions that come to us from what we see here in the daughters of Zelophehad. The growth of faith. See, Numbers 27 shows us new beginnings in the hearts and lives of God's people. They're still in the wilderness, but they're living as heirs of God's promise. Now here's another question. How in the midst of the wilderness can you know with certainty that there's a new beginning for you? What do I mean by new beginning? How can you know in the midst of the wilderness that God's grace is new to you, that his mercies are new to you every morning, that his promise is still secure and certain, that his promise to be your God and for you to be his people, that his promise that nothing can separate you from God's love in Christ, his promise that he's with you and will never forsake you, how can you know in the midst of the wilderness that that will certainly hold up? How can you be confident of it? Well, there's new beginning today. There's new beginning because there's new hope, and there's new hope because there's a victorious king who is also a shepherd. And he defends and cares for his people. And that's what we see developed in the second half of Numbers 27, in verses 12 and following. We see not only the growth of faith, but we see underneath it all and over it all and through it all the triumph of grace. It is a new beginning for the second generation, but what happens in verses 12 to 14 is a stark reminder of the consequences of sin. Moses, you're not going to see the land except from afar. Why? because you failed to uphold me as holy, the Lord says. Now what's God doing here? You see, what he's actually doing is he's working in this to point his people to the ultimate triumph of his grace over the tragedy of sin. What's happening here in verses 12 to 23? It's essentially the commissioning of Joshua to be the successor of Moses. Moses, you're going to die. Moses says to God, God, please, the people need someone to lead them out and to lead them in and to shepherd them. Please appoint someone. God then appoints Joshua, has Moses set him apart before the priests in the congregation, gives him some of the spirit that dwells in him to mark Joshua and gift him as the successor to Moses. What's the significance of this? Well, the succession of Joshua meant for the second generation, God continues to lead us into the promised land. And we read a bit in Deuteronomy and throughout the book of Joshua that God was pleased to use Joshua as he was filled with the Spirit of God to lead the people into Canaan, to conquer them. But what do we also read in those books? We read of an incomplete conquest. We read of disobedient responses to God's commands. And we read even here that Joshua was only given a portion, some, of the spirit that belonged to Moses. Very interesting, at the end of Deuteronomy, when you read about Joshua succeeding Moses and leading the people of God, going out before them and coming in before them, the curious comment that follows that is, and among the people of Israel, there was never again a prophet who arose like Moses, who spoke with God face to face. You see the point? Is Joshua an answer to Moses' prayer? Here, his prayer to God, his request of God in Numbers 27, when Moses said, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, and shall go out before them and come in before them, and shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. Is Joshua an answer to that prayer? Yes, but. Yes, sort of. Yes, yes, he was an answer to that prayer. A provisional answer to that prayer. Now you see this worked out throughout the Old Testament because you see David in the same role. What Moses is asking for here is for a king and a shepherd. This language of a man who goes out before them and comes in before them, who leads them out and brings them in, is used a number of times in Deuteronomy and in 1 Samuel, in 2 Kings, in Chronicles. It's used of a king. It's a king who goes out and comes in before the people, who leads them out and brings them in. It's this battle language. It's a captain, a conqueror, to lead them out against their enemies and lead them back in victory. And then he's asking very explicitly for a shepherd so that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. See, yes, this is a triumph of grace, but Joshua was not enough. David was not enough. And so throughout the Old Testament, the Lord himself leads his people in victory. He shepherds his people. The Lord is my shepherd. God says through Ezekiel, I myself will tend my sheep. I will be their shepherd. So, of course, Moses' prayer is finally answered only in Christ. You remember when Jesus saw the crowds in Jerusalem? Read about this in Matthew 9. He had compassion for them. Why? They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It's the same thing that Moses longs for here in Numbers 27, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. And so the Lord Jesus, in his divine compassion, had come to lay down his life for those helpless and harassed sheep. So there will be, John 10 tells us, one flock, one shepherd. All of God's people gathered under the perfect shepherdly care of the one true shepherd. And Jesus is also the king who goes out and comes in, who leads his people in battle, who defends them. He's the divine warrior that we find in Revelation 19, who wipes out the enemies, annihilates the enemies of his people, and then does what? Brings his people into feast with him in his banquet hall forever. It's Jesus who's the king and the shepherd. It's Jesus who gathers his people to himself, who leads them into the promise, into the blessing that God promised to Abraham. It's all summed up and it's all treasured up in Christ. And every time one of God's chosen ones comes to Jesus in faith, what do they come to? They come to the Christ, and they come to all of that blessing that's been stored up in him by God. It's easy to remember that you're in the wilderness, isn't it? That part's easy. There are examples of that. There are evidences of that everywhere. But what does it mean for you as believers in Christ? What does it mean for you that Jesus is your warrior king and your shepherd? It not only means that you can trust God to supply your needs. It does mean that. It always means that. But it also means that he has supplied your needs. That he has done it. Because he has sent, in an unprecedented twist, he has sent your warrior king out into the battlefield. And there on that field, in fact, on that cross, who has he met? He's met God himself, who was against you for your sin. And he has borne in his own body the judgment that you deserved and that I deserved. He's borne in himself the brunt of God's wrath, God's righteous judgment against you. So that he is your warrior king, and he is also the object of God's destructive wrath. But because of who he is and was, it was impossible for the grave to hold him. And so on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And seated him in his right hand. And he still says to you, I am your shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I call you and you come to me. You know my voice. I lead you beside still waters. I restore you. I discipline you. I come after you when you wander. I nurture you and take care of you. This is what it means that Jesus is your warrior king and your shepherd. It means that because he has won that victory for you, that his righteousness and his victory are yours, that the inheritance he has won by his own perfect obedience and death, that inheritance is now yours. Peter tells you that, doesn't he? God guards it for you. There's an inheritance for you in heaven. God is guarding it for you. No one can steal it, and he's guarding you for it. No one can keep you from it. Why is that? Because Jesus has secured it for you. So are you in the wilderness? Do you look around you and within yourself and find evidences of that wilderness experience everywhere? Yes. But what does it mean that Jesus is your warrior king and your shepherd? It means that you can live by faith in that victory because it's yours in Christ. You can live confident that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. You can live confident that God won't abandon you. But he'll shepherd you through your wilderness wanderings. Now, to conclude, I want you to look in two directions. Look at yourself. Look at your own heart. Examine yourself before God. It's the same question, I'm just asking it again. Are you believing that God's grace is greater than anything in the past, greater than your sin? Do you believe there is anything that can sever you from the love of God in Christ, can sever you from his mercy, can be greater than his pardoning grace? Do you believe there's anything greater than the blood of Christ? Are you believing that God's grace is greater than those things? And are you living that way toward God and toward other people? Secondly, look at yourself, examine your heart. Are you believing? I don't just mean theoretically. Are you believing that God's promises stand up in the wilderness? If so, are you living on the basis of those promises and saying no to the temptation that's always there to live on the basis of what you see in the wilderness all around you? What's directing you? What's driving you? On what basis are you living? God's promise? By faith, or visible realities, by sight. Now, having looked at yourself and continue to do that, here's though where the emphasis of the text is. Look at yourself, examine your heart, see yourself clearly before God, ask him to search you and know you. Look at your Savior. Look at your Savior. Are you seeing him? Are you seeing him, this warrior king and shepherd given by God for you? Are you seeing him? His victory, his righteousness, his perfection, his acceptance with God, his compassion toward you. Are you seeing him? Are you seeing all that's in him? Righteousness, forgiveness, mercy, grace, power, joy, assurance. Are you seeing all that's yours in him? Will you doubt him? That's the question, isn't it? In the wilderness. Do you see him? Will you now doubt him? Will you doubt that he is working for your good? Will you doubt that he is faithful? Will you doubt his love for you? Will you doubt his wisdom? Or will we together again tonight begin? It's this new beginning. As God calls us by his word and his spirit to again see the Savior, will we doubt him? Will we grumble against him? Will we disbelieve him? Or will we begin again tonight by falling on our faces before him in worship and in thanks and in trust? That's the call. And it's that that both grows faith and is a hallmark of the triumph of God's grace. Let's pray. Our God and our King, please forgive us for our unfaithfulness, our faithlessness toward you, but how we thank and praise you for your unswerving faithfulness, that you love us and will not let us go. We pray, we plead with you that you would enable us in the wilderness to live by faith and not by sight, to trust you, to take you at your word, to believe you when you say that you will be a God to us and to our children and to our children's children. Give us grace to believe you when you say that you are at work in us, perfecting what you have begun until the day of Christ Jesus. Help us to believe you when you say that though the outer man is decaying and wasting away, that the inner man is being renewed day by day. Give us grace to believe you when you say that nothing, not death or life, nor angels or demons, nor powers or principalities, things above, things below, or anything else in all creation can separate us from your love when you have set it on us in Christ. And help us then to walk in faith, to follow you, to love you, to trust you and to obey you. We thank you for the inheritance that is ours in Christ, who is our righteousness and our wisdom and our sanctification. So hear us, we pray, in his name. Amen.